Good evening, everyone. It's good to see you tonight. Glad that you're here. Before we get started, I want to share with you what I consider to be a miracle. And I got an email to the church that from Tuke Keo saying they wanted to come. He wanted to come visit the church. But that's great. And he had a phone number attached. So I called that number and got nothing. And I thought, So I called another, called it again and got nothing. And finally got another number for him and called that. And I left him voicemail. It was one of those ones where it says, "The number you have reached, blah, 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 cannot, you know, isn't answering right now. Leave a message." So I wasn't sure it was his number at all. And so I'm thinking, well, I'm not sure. So, but I've been trying because I'd love to have him come back and give us a report and see him. He's a good friend. And Friday, I was out digging a ditch at my farm. Do a lot of those lately, actually. I was digging a ditch, and I never use FaceTime unless my wife puts me up to it for the grandkids or something. So I don't use FaceTime. And my phone is in my pocket, and I'm in a ditch, and I'm digging. And all of a sudden, my phone goes off, but it's FaceTime, the FaceTime ring, which sounds different. I thought, well, that's kind of odd, but I thought it was actually Jerry Jones was working with me. I thought, that must be Jerry's phone. I said, "Jerry, your phone's ringing." He goes, "That's not my phone." Oh, so it is FaceTime. It's Tuke Keo. So I take it, and we're sitting there, we're talking to each other. It's exciting, and working out the schedule and everything else, and we get all figured out when he's going to come. It's in May, and he goes, "Hey, thank you so much for calling me." I said, "Well, I didn't call you." He goes, "Well, I didn't call you." I said, "Well, what do you mean you didn't call me?" He said, "My phone was actually sitting in, charging just inside the door. I was out on the patio having a cup of coffee when I heard my phone go off." I said, "Well, I didn't call you." So I didn't dial him, and he didn't dial me, but we FaceTimed on Friday. And we set up a date, which was really amazing. I did not touch my phone. It was in my pocket. I never FaceTime. He wasn't on, the number he called from wasn't even on my last called list or anything. But we got to talk and share each other's conversation, see each other's face. He goes, "I never FaceTime." I said, "Me neither." You know, and looking at each other, we can tell why we don't, you know. So, but it was just an amazing thing. And they're going to be, he's going to be here on the 15th all day with us, so of May. So look forward to that. Praise God. What's that? May. Yeah. Yeah. The week after Mother's Day. So looking forward to that. God's plan for Christian unity, Ephesians 4:3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You know, in the world, unity seems like an impossibility in the world itself. I mean, it's always something that you have to work for and strive for, and it's hard fought and hard won and hard to maintain. But you know that unity by God's design is actually the default position we're supposed to have as Christians? It is where we're supposed to be. It's not something that we're supposed to find, it's something we're supposed to be. And I'm going to talk through tonight why that is, how God designed things. I call it connecting the dots, connecting the scriptural dots for that very thing, this whole idea of unity. So let's have a word of prayer and then we'll jump in. Heavenly Father God, thank you for this evening and for the time we have together. God, I thank you so much for the things that you do in our lives that we could not even anticipate nor know to ask for. And dear God, I thank you so much for Christian brothers and sisters, God, fellow joint heirs with Christ, and whom we have this call to unity and the equipping for unity, dear God. I pray you would just be with us tonight as we spend some time in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would like a handout, there are handouts. The ushers have them back there. Just raise your hand if you'd like to have one of these. It's got all the slides on it and everything else. And if you don't, that's fine too. But there's a lot. We're going to look at a lot of verses tonight. This is a Bible drill night for sure. How many people brought their Bibles? Good. Get them tuned up right now. Be warming them up. We're going for it here in just a minute. So we're talking about Ephesians 4, verse 3, and this is not the only verse about unity, but this is a good one because it has a lot of elements in it. The first thing I want to point out is this, the word endeavoring. When you hear the word endeavoring, what do you think of? I'm endeavoring. You're trying hard, right? Yeah, the word endeavoring means to move speedily by showing full diligence, fully applying oneself and acting fervently to accomplish what God has assigned. In this case, unity of the Spirit. So we are supposed to be endeavoring for unity. Pursuing unity at all costs, except truth. Pursuing unity, okay? Now, but there's more to that verse than just that. So, first question is, when somebody says something that's kind of cranky toward you, do you pursue unity? Well, see, God built in all these things. I call them relationship shock absorbers, like forgiveness and long-suffering, patience and gentleness and kindness and meekness, so that when people are behaving like people, which we all do from time to time, there's some shock absorbing to the relationship there. All right, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. So there's this idea that we're supposed to always pursue unity, of course, never at the expense of truth. I'm not saying that, and the verse doesn't say that. But notice the next phrase. Endeavoring to what? Not to get the unity, but to keep. Now, what does it mean if you keep something? To keep, you're working hard to keep it. What's that? You already have it. So let that sink in. As Christians, he say, pursue with urgency and aggressiveness to keep the unity that you've already been given. He's not saying pursue it to get it. He's saying work hard to keep it. You can only keep what you've already had. And you can only lose what you've already had. So we see here, endeavoring to keep it. That word keep means to watch over and maintain, preserve, and spiritually guard. So we're trying to keep something intact that we already received. So we are working hard to do that. And what are we trying to keep? The unity of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit in the believer has created foundational oneness. A foundational oneness that nothing on its own can undo. There's a foundational oneness. The thing that we have most in common now is God in us, the Holy Spirit, the life of Christ. So we are called to preserve, because what's trying to undo that unity? Well, Satan would love to undo it, right? What else, though? The flesh really likes to undo unity. Isn't the world trying to pull us apart? Hasn't this whole last 2 years been about division? All over the place. Hey, essential businesses, non-essential businesses. Masks, no masks. Vaccine, non-vaccine. I'm glad to hear that we're lifting our mask requirement. It was March 31st or something, 21st, something like that. Yes, something magically happens on the 20th. It all just disappears and we go, don't need a mask anymore. I don't know. It's interesting how every state's got a different date based on the science. I guess there's science different in every state. But the point is simply, our goal is to work hard to preserve the unity of the Spirit that we already possess. That's the default. And then it goes on, wow, in the bond of peace, a strong union and identity with the which produces close harmony between members through mutual pursuit of wholeness. God's gift of wholeness. In other words, God has equipped us to live peaceable lives that preserve unity and the commonality we have in Christ by virtue of the Holy Spirit inside of us. So we've got that as our starting point. Now, honestly speaking, is there a difference between being compatible and being in unity? Absolutely. Which is more effective to the church, compatibility or unity? Unity. But how many times do we have a uncomfortable compatibility, but not a true unity? Because true unity means selflessness. True unity means selflessness. But God has not left us as orphans to figure that out. So I want to take some time tonight and follow the dots. Connect the dots that lead to unity. When I was little, we used to have these little kid puzzles that had all these numbered dots, and you would draw the line from 1 to 2 and then 2 to 3, and you never knew for sure what you were making till the end when all of a sudden it's like, oh, it's a giraffe or whatever, right? And so I want to connect the dots because there are biblical dots that just help us understand unity. And at the end, I want to ask us a question. That's the application part of this. Ask us a question, because some of the things that inhibit unity are so naturally occurring that we may not even think about them. And that's what I want to get to at the end. So first of all, we all begin as sinners. I don't think we need to look at all these verses, but let's look at a few of them together. Romans 3, 9 through 11. Anybody here contest that they're not a sinner? They got saved without being a sinner? We know that that's true. Romans 9 here, or 3 verses 9 through 11. It says, what then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. So we're all in that same boat. We're all in the exact same boat. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. How about Romans 5:12? Wherefore, as by one man sin entered in the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. So we see this whole thing, and the Ecclesiastes says, there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. So we see for a fact we all have this naturally occurring sin nature. That is the starting point. That's dot number one. So what do we do about that? Well, that's the exciting thing, is that God didn't leave us there. We have one Savior as well. The passage in Ephesians talked about so great a salvation. John 14:6. What does that say? Jesus saith unto them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. One Savior. We have one Savior, not multiple Saviors. And there are a lot of denominations that say they worship Jesus. But is it the Jesus of the Bible? Is it the God of the Bible? Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. Turn there with me, please. Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And the name of that person is Jesus Christ. That's the only way to get saved, is the Jesus of the Bible. So we start out all in the same spot, sinners, and we all have to respond to the same Savior. Acts 16:30 and 31. Paul and Silas are in prison, although all the prison doors are now opened, but all the prisoners stayed put. And the prison superintendent says in verse 30, the Philippian jailer, and he brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see over and over again, the message is clear throughout all of Scripture. When people ask, how do I get saved? It's by the Lord Jesus Christ. We know from Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and we all need God. Now, what did Paul say about the gospel? I'm not ashamed of what? Why not? It's a power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So we have this understanding that the only way to get saved is Jesus. He is the only answer. So that's dot number two. So we're connecting these things. This is kind of a logic process. God is not illogical. When we think he's illogical, it's because we in our carnal minds don't see all the facts that are going on. But God has given us this very clear step process to take us to unity. So we start in unity as sinners. We get saved by one way. We're universally saved by Jesus Christ. But it's not just that. Christ alone, it's going to be Christ in the gospel, as the Bible defines the gospel. Because the Christ of some other cults are not the Christ of the gospel. It's important we grab a hold of that. So we can't just say, well, you just got to believe in Jesus. Well, which Jesus? Okay, which Jesus? Because the Jesus of the Bible is not the Jesus of the Book of Mormon. Okay. The Jesus of the Bible is not the Jesus of the Jehovah's Witness. Okay, they're not the same. So it's important we nail this down a little bit further. That's the gospel. Dot three is connecting the gospel. The gospel is the mechanism by which God saves mankind, based upon what Jesus Christ of the Bible has done. So we see here in 1 Corinthians 15:1-4. Turn there with me, please. 1 Corinthians 15:1-4. It says, Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved. So the gospel that Paul, he said, I'm preaching the gospel, and here's what it is. If ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. It's very important we don't leave that part out. The Scriptures prescribed how Jesus would die. And Paul says part of the gospel is Christ dying for our sins according to the Scriptures, consistent with the prophecies and the Scripture. Secondly, not only did he die according to the Scripture, and he was buried, and he rose the third day, again the third day, according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel. That's the gospel that saves. That's the gospel message. That's the one that Paul was not ashamed of. So it's important we understand that. In Ephesians 4:5, it says, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. So we have this unity in our sinfulness, we have this unity in our Savior, and we have this unity in how we get saved. It's It's a beautiful picture. It's a beautiful picture all the way along. You know, it's interesting too, because in 2 Corinthians 5:17 it says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. It goes on though. It doesn't just say new creature. What else does it say? All the old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. That is essential for unity, because in our flesh there is no unity. There's just division. It's everybody for themselves, looking out for themselves, seeking for their own good. And so when we get saved through the Jesus of the Bible, following the gospel of the Bible, we actually become a new creature, because we are wholly unsuitable for unity in our flesh. So we become this new creature in Christ, and it's amazing. Jesus said in Mark 16:15, go ye unto all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Every creature. Turn to Acts 1:8, please. There's one gospel. These are Jesus' words here. He said, but ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. What does that tell us? If the gospel is good for the whole world, it has universal application for the whole world. In other words, you can preach it in any country and it works. Anywhere and it works. That's amazing. But nothing else I can think of ever could do that. Could transcend lines of history and lines of culture and lines of language and lines of tradition and lines of habit and actually bring us together. But Jesus had confidence in the gospel for the whole world. Which means that the person in the farthest remote place away from us gets saved the exact same way we do. Believing in the exact same Jesus and the exact same gospel. And receiving the exact same Holy Spirit. And because when we get saved, we are made a new creature, we are now suitable, equipped, to live with each other in unity. Because God has orchestrated this beautiful process. And it's really amazing when you think about it. Because there's no way that a bunch of people, especially, I mean, it's hard for a family to sometimes get along. All you have to do to have an argument is two. Or one, and you just argue for both people, which sometimes happen. There have been times when I have had a dream and woke up angry. Anybody else have that? You have a dream about something, and somebody said something to you, wake up, and you've got this, oh, I can't believe they said, well, wait a second, that was not real. But yeah, my wife has woken up angry at me before from a dream. I had this dream, and you did it. I said, but I didn't do that. But you did in my dream, but I wasn't really there. It's hard to get out of that, too, because it's so real. But the point is, you can have a disagreement with two people. And if we can't get two people to come together in the flesh, God says, I'm going to get the whole world to come together when they accept me as their Savior. So the gospel is universal in its application. In Romans 1:16 says, Paul said, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also the Greek. So this gospel that we're talking about, when we talk about missions and sharing the gospel with people, we're talking about something that is universal in its application and its effectiveness. And when someone gets saved, they become a new creature in Christ, they're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and they now have the same core character as every other Christian. Do they still have a flesh? Sure. Do they still have a history? Sure. Do they still have nationality and all these other things? Yes. Do you ever see in the Bible people going through cultural preparation training before they go on the mission field? They just go. Because God and the gospel is unifying. If they can communicate the gospel, when somebody gets saved, the new defining thing in that person's life and in your life is Christ. So what happens for Christians when we do not allow Christ to be the defining thing in our life? What happens to unity? It diminishes. You see, we are wholly unsuited to be in unity and carnality at the same time. They don't work. And we're not equipped for that because we are become new creatures in Christ. Dot number four, not only do we have, and this is really cool, I think, is that not only have we gotten saved now, by the way, Paul warned the Galatians a couple times, if they hear any other gospel than the one that he's given them, let them be accursed, okay? Is this, we have one citizenship. How could you possibly form churches all over the place without doing this? Otherwise, each of our nationalities would be the point where our unity would stop. But we are citizens now of a different place. Look at Philippians 1, 20 and 21. According to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul says, my whole purpose now is to live for Christ. That's my center point now. I think it's easy for us to get saved and think that we're still the same person with the same reference points, but we're now just a fixed up version. When in fact we're not. When I got saved and you got saved, we actually stopped being Americans first and started being Christians first. That is our citizenship. The Bible's really clear on that. Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. We sometimes make these references to heavenly citizenship more of a metaphor than a reality, but God does not. Ephesians 2, 19. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, you're no more from other countries and other places, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. That is our identity. That's our first identity. When someone asks me who I am, my first answer should be, I am a child of God. I'm a child of God. Goes on, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. We literally are fellow saints and living stones of the household of God. That's our identity now. That's our identity now. In America, and I don't know, and I can't speak to other countries because I'm not a member of other countries, but in America, we have this rugged individualism and this liberty and this freedom, which is awesome as people. But as Christians, when you and I get saved, our citizenship gets transferred to a whole different place. And our world and our life is to be viewed through the citizenship that is our now default citizenship, which is Christianity, God, heaven. Galatians 3, 26 through 28 says, for you all are children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither, now listen to this, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. We could say, there is neither American or Chinese, there is neither Korean nor Ukrainian. You could say the same words. In other words, all of those things have been transcended by your newness in Christ, by your identity in Christ. A lot of the things that the Bible tells us to do, like entertain strangers, right? A Christian comes through and you meet them and they're a Christian, you can tell just from talking to them, you get that peace about them, and they need a place to stay. That's not our way in America, but that is what God says to do. To show hospitality, that's part of showing hospitality is actually giving strangers a place. It's no accident that Jesus used the Samaritan as the example of what your neighbor is. And what did he have that Samaritan do in the story? He didn't just stop and check on the guy. He did what? He bound up his wounds, poured oil on his wounds, put him on his animal, took him to an inn, and paid for his stuff. He didn't know that guy. But that's a picture of who your neighbor is in Christ. We're all citizens of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Colossians 3:10, turn there with me, please. I am not saying that we don't have to have any national heritage or national allegiance. I'm saying that our first heritage, our primary identity, our first citizenship is Christ. And we can't have unity if he's not the first place we go. All right? The whole idea here is this citizenship is important for Colossians 3:10. And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. So we're renewed in knowledge after God who created us. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all and in all. And Romans 8, 5 and 14 says, for they that are of the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are of the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Now we are spiritual reborn. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So you and I are children of God, sons and daughters of God, joint heirs with Christ, and citizens of heaven. That is who we are by God's working in our life. So we've got this unity in our sinfulness, this unity in our Savior, this unity in our gospel, the tool of salvation, the means of salvation, and now we have this unity in our identity, our citizenship. So you get to see how God is building this unity in us and equipping us for that. The challenge is, though, we sometimes don't realize that that applies to everything in our life. There are things that you and I do that we do in America because that's what we do. And there are things that they do in Korea that's what they do, and things they do in China because that's what they do. And those things, we forget that those are no longer the primary defining characteristic of our life. But our faith in Jesus Christ is. And so then we have, at that point, we are called to have one focus. Our focus should be God, and the other things around it are slightly less clear compared to God. Turn to Colossians 1, 3. Or 3:1, excuse me. 3:1 through 3. Paul says here, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek what? Those things which are above. What's up there? Oh, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead. This life, this fleshly life is dead. And your life is hid with Christ in God. That's our focus now. That is absolutely our focus. Paul said, I consider all things but loss for the cause of Christ. That's our focus. In Romans 12, 1 and 2, it says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Then he goes on and says, and be not conformed to this world. That's not your citizenship anymore. That's not your nation, this world. But be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. He says, you're not citizens of this place anymore. This is not your allegiance, not your first allegiance anymore. All of our calling is toward God, Colossians 1:18. And as he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. Where does that preeminence exist? In us. That in us, in our lives, our choices, our attitudes, that Christ would have preeminence. Guess what happens when all Christians give Christ preeminence? What happens to our relationship? Wow, we find ourselves in unity. You see, we don't pursue unity, we endeavor to keep it, because God's always designed it to be there. When I'm like Christ and you're like Christ, we're the same. We're never going to be the same because you and I compromise the point where we agree. Rick and I have been friends for a long time, but we're different guys. And there's stuff he does that just drives me nuts. And there's stuff I do that drives him nuts. Rick is a punctual, on-time, have-a-plan guy. And I learned that pretty early in our friendship, and so we'd go on a vacation together, and I'd show up 10 minutes early, and it would drive him nuts. Why are you here? I'm not ready yet. If I showed up 10 minutes late, why are you here? I've been ready for 10 minutes. There was a magic moment. That's a song, isn't it? There was a magic moment when it was just right. Over the years, I just wore him down because I'm not perfect like that. And we have grown to love each other, but the fact of the matter is we make concessions to be friends apart from Christ. But when we are aligned with Christ, guess what? We're totally aligned with each other. You see, our unity has not come by being the same. Our unity comes by being like Christ, because he never changes. It's a beautiful thing, and that's his plan.
That is actually his plan. But we have to have our focus in the right place. So if we get our focus off, then all of a sudden we're not following Christ. And who are we following then? Ourselves. And the moment we step into self mode, we cease to be in the right spot for unity to happen. So when the Apostle Paul says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, he's saying, be Christ-like. Be Christ-like. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. You see our focus? Whatever I'm doing, I have to be able to do it to God's glory. All of the Christian focus is called to be that way, not this way. It's a big thing. What did Jesus say about your treasure? Don't lay up treasures down here. What's going to happen to them? They're going to rust and moth and all that kind of stuff. The whole point is every wrecking yard is filled with cars that were once someone's dream. That's just it. I watched a video the other day of a down in Salt Lake City of a news clip of an avalanche, a dirt slide that just broke free and came down this mountain and just wiped out this house. This beautiful, beautiful custom home. I mean, and that big old mountainside of dirt didn't care a bit. It just, no one got hurt, but it was just like everything they owned, everything they dreamed about, this such important thing was gone like that. And it was gone by something so sophisticated it's called a dirt clod. That's our life. Our focus has got to be on God. Hebrews 12:1. Turn there with me, please. Great passage. Hebrews 12, verse 1. It says, wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He says, look to Jesus. You and I will never be like Christ if we don't know what Christ is like and we don't keep our eyes on him. Because the flesh is always standing there ready to take first place. He is in my life. If I let down my guard, if I don't consciously consider pleasing the Lord, my flesh wants to come up into first place all the time. Yours probably does too. So we see this the fifth dot is this one focus, a singular focus. It's no longer that I'm an American and so therefore we connect. It's no longer that because we're Korean we connect. But it's easy to let those connections be the most defining. What was Jesus' prayer for all of us in John chapter 17? It's amazing. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Those that come after the apostles, the long-legged people that shared the gospel. The apostles shared the gospel, somebody got saved. They shared the gospel, somebody got saved. They shared the gospel, and on through history to the day when you got saved. And I got saved. He goes on, he says, that they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. Get the sense of the unity here. That the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Our unity is a symbol of God's presence. That the world may believe that thou hast sent me, and the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. How one is that? How one is God the Father and God the Son? That's how one we're supposed to be. That's the prayer of Jesus Christ. I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. And that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Unity is a powerful, powerful testimony to a world that lacks it completely. Has no ability to even have it. It's an amazing thing. And that was the prayer of Jesus for you and I. This oneness. And I think that sometimes we can feel that we're not quite there. How many of you would agree that sometimes you can feel we're just not quite there? We're close, but we're not quite there. There's a little bit too much putting up with each other and not really oneness. But there's power in the unity that God has designed for us. There is real power there. Our lives are to be viewed through the lens of our salvation, our Savior, and our faith. And it's God's design for us to be in unity. Real unity. Not a surface unity, but a deep and abiding unity. Not one that ignores truth, but that pursues it. It's very important that we understand this. Carnality in the flesh, they certainly have a way of affecting our unity if we let them. But the fact of the matter, our unity is ours to lose, not ours to find, by virtue of God's design. And I got to thinking about that. What is something that gets in the way of our unity that we don't really think about, that we don't really consider? And it has to do with our national heritage. No matter where we're from. Interesting thing here. Chinese Christian or Christian Chinese? We use the term Hispanic Christian, Korean Christian, Ukrainian Christian, Zambian Christian, American Christian. What is that putting first? Our nationality, right? But which are we really according to God's word? Christian whatever, right? What was one of the biggest troubles that the Jews had with the Gentiles? That they weren't Jews. How dare they think that they can come to the living God? They're not Jews. That was one of their issues. You supped with Jesus. What was their big accusation against Jesus? You supped with sinners and tax collectors. Ooh. Ooh. Even his disciples, sometimes, you shouldn't let that woman touch you. We in America and all other countries, we all have our traditions and our cultural norms that we naturally grow up with and follow. Let me ask you a question. By the way, I don't believe that this should be the defining word, but that this should be. Let me ask you a question. What does the Bible say about retirement? Can somebody quote me the scriptures about retirement? Where do we get our idea of retirement? And I'm not just picking, I'm showing this as a cultural norm. Where do we get our idea of retirement? It's from the culture, right? So we actually, how many of you thought about your retirement before you got to retirement? You planned for it. You diligently budgeted for it. You had a whole idea about it. What if we actually thought about our money as purely God's first? We are simply stewards. We don't bend our finances around our retirement. Because that's not a biblical norm, that is a cultural norm. I'm not saying that we shouldn't be mindful of things, but who here is a Dave Ramsey fan? Okay, yeah, Dave Ramsey, right? Got to have an emergency fund. So you got your emergency fund sitting there, and a missionary comes, and they share their heart, and you say, God lays on your heart, you should give some money, but right now my budget's tight, we live out of our envelopes, so I only have $2 left in my grocery envelope, but I got my emergency fund, but this is an emergency. That's bending our culture, bending our faith to meet our culture, not our culture to meet our faith. If God says you should give some of it, you should give some of it. Right? Isn't that true? But by our very own, what does the Bible say about sending our kids to college? Nothing. Going to college is a prayerful thing that every person should make individually. There's no biblical mandate to that. The only person in the Bible that I know to be full, the only two I know to be very trained in the New Testament were Luke as a physician and Paul, who sat at the feet of Gamaliel. Everybody else that went on to actually turn the world upside down and be the foundation of the New Testament church with the prophets, the apostles, were fishermen and things like that. Don't misunderstand. I'm not saying you shouldn't go to college. I'm saying it's not a default. It's not an absolute. It's a choice. It's an option we have as Christians. But we have to ask ourselves, what part of my life is actually, am I viewing my faith through my culture, or am I viewing my culture through my faith? Am I an American Christian, or am I a Christian American? I know there are strong things in the Chinese culture, traditions and things like that, strong things in the Korean culture, Ukrainian culture, all of them, we all have those things. The whole point is when we become a Christian, those become secondary, and Christ becomes primary. And that's where unity lies. But I don't worry about the things that are obvious. I am more mindful, and God laid this on my heart, about the things that aren't obvious. The things that we just grow up with. We assume we should have this. A simple example. I mean, we assume how we should live, what kind of house we should have, how we should each do it. Our kids grow up, they get their own home, blah, blah, blah. What does God want at a given point in time? That's what we should want. What he wants, whatever that is. But if we bind that whatever that is by what we consider to be normal, we'll never do anything else. And we'll bend our faith to match our culture. Instead of bending our culture or ignoring our culture to strengthen our faith. Real unity comes when all of us, regardless of where we're from, every tongue, every tribe, every nation, we all say the first and most important thing is Christ and pleasing Him. The first and most important thing is loving the Lord and loving each other. And doing what's right and holding each other accountable to the truth of God's Word. We have in America, and I'm not anti-American at all, we have in America kind of a live and let live mentality. But that doesn't work in the church. That doesn't work. That's not unity. That's passive detente at best. God calls us to this amazing unity. In Acts chapter 4, verses 31 and 32, it says, "And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which they possessed was his own, but that they all had all things in common." Early New Testament church. We don't have that same need necessarily, but do we have that same heart? That same heart of unity. As long as I am Christ-like, I pursue Christ-likeness, and you pursue Christ-likeness, we're going to be fine. It becomes a problem when we don't. Now, and I just want to just ask you to go away from here and consider in your own life places where you have allowed our culture and our heritage to displace our spiritual admonition and direction. And you may not know it really well. It's harder to see. I really had to spend some time in my own heart and life looking at that. But I saw some areas where I had always bent my faith to match my cultural expectations. There's a reason why when churches were planted with the early missionaries in Paul's time, that he didn't have to have an entourage of people dealing with cultural issues and things like that. Because the power of the gospel is unimaginably unifying. When I get saved, I become a new creature in Christ. The old things pass away, and the things that I now value are things that God has placed in my heart. And that's way more powerful than anything we have in common in terms of culture. Every American is American, and yet look at the crime. Look at the rampant violence. Look at the randomness of killings. That's not brought about some sort of a peace. That's not brought about any kind of a unity. I mean, we are the most divided our nation has been since I can remember. And a big part of it is because we've used labels like American, Chinese American, and Latin American, and Black American, and everybody focuses in on the front word there. But what about Christians? I don't really. If I was born in Ukraine, I'd be happy I was a Christian. And God would be calling me to do the same things He's calling me to do here. To live for Him. To manifest Christ in my life. So our unity is something that not that we have to pursue. It is the default intention of God that we have to protect. We have to make sure that when you and I look at the world around us, are we looking at the world through the eyes of an American Christian or of a Christian who lives in America? Of a Ukrainian Christian or a Christian who lives in Ukraine or from Ukraine? A Korean Christian or a Christian who was born in Korea? Because in every culture, there are things that are contradictory to the sovereignty of God and to the lordship of Christ. By their very nature, because they're human and secular in their origins. And if we just accept them because that's where we came from, no matter who we came from, where we came from, we will be compromising. And every compromise is a step away from unity, not toward it.
So as you connect the dots, God has intended us to be a unified people all the way along. We were sinful. We were in unity in our sin. We have unity in our Savior. We have unity in our gospel. We have unity in our citizenship. And we have unity in our focus. Unity is by God's design the default position. That's why he calls on us to endeavor to keep the spirit of unity and the bond of peace. Because that's where we start. So I just challenge each one of us to look at our own lives. I don't know where your areas will be. I don't know where others are. That's not my thing. But in my own life, I've really been looking at that. And there's some things that I just always have assumed to do that actually weren't in the best interest of the gospel. And so unity for us is something that we must maintain, not find. God's design has always been that at every step of the way. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, I want to thank you this evening for the time we have had in your word. Lord, you brought together people from all different walks of life. If you look at just the list of different nations that were there present at Pentecost, dear God, there were many, many nations represented. And God, there were churches planted in all these different countries and nations and provinces. God, and people traveled from one to the other. And their commonality in Christ, their unity in Christ was sufficient. And I think, God, sometimes we over-programatize this process. And we think that we have to apply our own programmatic solutions and our bureaucratic processes and our administrative tools to accomplish something that you, by design, have created in the first place. I pray we'd each one examine our own lives, God. Ask ourselves, am I pursuing my financial well-being in the scriptural way, or am I pursuing it in a cultural way? Am I pursuing that, Lord, in my parenting, my decision-making, my prioritization of things, God? What is the most defining power in those processes? I pray that it would be the leading of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. I thank you, God, for what you have given us here at Temple Baptist Church, dear God, but I also pray for more. I pray for a deeper, richer, more simple unity as we all keep our eyes gazed at Christ, as we meet at the foot of the cross and find in that meeting a unity that cannot be taken away. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you so much, folks, for tonight.